I know a lot of people are feeling anxious and a bit stressed, maybe even fearful. Nobody ever chooses hard seasons.
Can't wait to go to work. Can't wait till we gather again. When will we get to eat at Waffle Shop and go to a stinking Penn State football game? I just want to go to church and send my kids back to school.
Habakkuk said, Lord, please tell me what you're doing. And God said, no, I'm not going to tell you, Habakkuk, because if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. If God today told us what he's doing in the world, we wouldn't believe it.
God has placed the world into a time of transition. And what if this is an opportunity like we haven't had maybe in decades, maybe forever?
Hey, it was so good to have Stefan with us this weekend, and I'm sure you could tell when you looked at both of us in the frame. He's a little bit bigger, a little bit taller than me, but what you probably couldn't tell is I weigh almost as much as Stefan does. I'm almost offensive lineman. Pre-COVID-19, I wasn't more than a good steak at Kelly's, you know, less in weight than Stefan. What in the world is God doing? What in the world is God doing? What in the world is God saying? Where in the world are we headed? And let me make it really clear this weekend. Whatever he's doing it all over the world. In the last 10 days, through the wonder of Zoom and the nagging constant presence of Facebook, I've talked to a woman in Morocco, a pastor in Hong Kong, a missionary in Spain, and pastors in Canada and the Philippines, our friends in Myanmar, and a leader of a network of churches that stretches from Maine down to the Carolinas, a dozen pastors from the largest churches in Pennsylvania, and then, of course, my own friends and fellow pastors here in Central PA. And I'll tell you straight up, whatever God is doing, he's doing it all over the world. I've never had so much in common with people all over the world, from individuals to neighborhoods to churches to communities all over the world, from Katie in Morocco to Morgan and Simon in Lewistown, from Ken in Hong Kong to Chrissy and Tyrone, from family and friends in Myanmar to Minnesota, South Dakota to California, because all over the world, we're in the same storm. All over the world, people are facing relational restrictions. All over the world, people are dealing with more death than they ever have before. All over the world, the economy is diving. And all over the world, neighbors are actually talking to and caring for their neighbors. All over the world, mental health issues are spiking. People are losing jobs. Next meals are not guaranteed. And people are wondering, when in the world will we get back to normal? All over the world, there's uncertainty woven through with expectancy and discouragement, woven through with hope. All over the world, churches have left their buildings. And you know what? They're finding God in more places than they ever imagined. And to a pastor, to a person, every one of those pastors from around the world, they all have this sense of God doing something, that God is doing something the likes of which we've maybe never ever experienced before. And all over the world, listen to me, there are pockets of people who are saying, I know it's bad, and I want it to end, but there are some things that I just don't want to go back to normal. And you realize that in the coming months, every force of the economy, forces of politics, sports, entertainment, and even the church are going to be aimed at getting you back to normal, getting those stadiums filled and theaters packed and restaurants humming. The only businesses that don't want you to go back to normal are Netflix and Zoom. and if there are things that you don't want to go back to February normal, you will need great intention and determination. 40 plus days ago, I said, you know, I think that God has given us a worldwide Sabbath, a pause, a time of global transition into a new week, a time during which, among other things that we'll talk about in the weeks to come, I think he wants to reset our hearts. You could call it the Great Reset. I was talking to the pastor this week doing some coaching. In the midst of our conversation, he stopped. He said to me, do you know what I found, Dan? I found that I am not who I thought I was. I thought that I was a committed pastor who loved Jesus with all my heart, but what I found is that I don't love Jesus at all. And please understand, he wasn't saying, I don't believe in Jesus. He wasn't saying, I'm giving up Christianity. I'm mad at God, or even I don't want to be a pastor. He's simply saying that I found that I'm not as in love with Jesus as I thought I was. My heart needs a reset. See, Christianity, you maybe know this, but it's good to be reminded. It's not simply an invitation to become a better person. It's not a program for cultural reformation. It's not a political party or even a get-out-of-hell-free card. Christianity, true Christianity, is simply an invitation to orient your heart around Jesus. It's the offer of a treasure far greater than any treasure you've ever sought. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, found this out in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He writes, but whatever things were gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, you see these words, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, and I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. I mean, can you hear the passion in those words? Paul had one holy passion. He had one greater than obsession. One thought filled his mind all the time, and it wasn't the coronavirus or the economy or sports. It wasn't the phases of reentry or the reopening up of businesses. It wasn't even the latest John Krasinski episode of Good News. He just wanted to know Jesus. More than anything else during this quarantine season, my prayer is that our hearts for Christ would grow to the point that our passion threatens to consume us. Jesus was Paul's passion. For Paul, Christ was not just a good moral example, a great teacher, the inspiration for a religious movement. Christ was Paul's greater treasure. All his gain, he said, was garbage compared to Christ. The Greek word for garbage or rubbish is skubalon. It literally means poop. Without Christ, all my gain is poop, it's rubbish, it's crap. Expel it out and flush it down. Paul's life called out, not just his words, his life called out, everything is worth less than knowing Jesus. Anything that comes between Jesus and me is worth less than Jesus. Above all else, I want Christ. Can we say the same? Man, not just our words. Sometimes the words come too easily. I'm talking about our lives. What do our lives communicate? Do our lives say that nothing is more important than gaining Jesus? And listen, you don't have to become a pastor. You don't have to be in vocational ministry or become a nun or a monk in order to value Christ above everything else. You don't even need a kid-free home filled with quiet moments. Honestly, this is not primarily an external issue. It's in here. I mean, I know my own lack in this arena. My heart too often pursues other things. But in the end, Paul says, and I agree, our hearts were created for a gloriously gut-wrenching Christ craving. Now, this is why Paul would write these words in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was Paul's mission statement. This was Paul's dream. For me, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My life, he's saying, is all about Jesus. In fact, everything that I've ever gained apart from Christ is like garbage. And when I die, I just get more Jesus. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you know what? For most of us, American Christians, Paul's words are very close to our dream also. We've just interchanged two words. The American Christian dream is, for to me, to live is gain, and to die is Christ. For me, to live is gain and to die is Christ. Honestly, isn't that closer to how we live, how I live? I mean, these words, not just for you, these words from Paul rock my world. I mean, I ask yourself, like I've asked myself, can I say that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or do I live for the gain now and hope in Christ for my death? I mean, gain is part of the American dream, isn't it? We live for the gain. I mean, we're out of sorts and we're upset with governments and politics and business because we're missing our gain. When we hope that our kids and our grandkids have it better than us, aren't we saying, I hope that the gain of their life is even more than the gain of my life? When someone dies and we begin to doubt God's goodness, isn't it because we feel that their gain or perhaps our gain has been somehow reduced? When we go into debt for a big screen TV and the house to fit it, aren't we living for the gain? And I'm not just talking about some constant pursuit of stuff. It's our pursuit of anything that we think will be our gain apart from Christ. It could be the family we pursue and the Instagram moment. It might be the love we hope to gain if we look or act a certain way, the peace we seek to gain when we give into an addiction. But for a pastor, it might even be how many computers are connected to live.calvarysc.org. It's what we have in mind every time we wonder, God, there's got to be more than this. This can't be what it's all about. And Paul knew that there was more, that our hearts are made for Christ and that every other treasure is garbage in comparison. See, I'm growing more and more convicted every day that we can't actually treasure Christ above all the things we've lost until we've lost all the things that we've treasured above Christ. I mean, think about it. It's one thing to say, I treasure Christ above all else while the stock market is up and I have a great job. It's one thing to say, I treasure Christ above all else while I'm able to travel wherever I want, whenever I want to go there. When I can go to the game and eat at the restaurant, it's one thing to say that I treasure Christ above all else while everyone I love is nearby and thriving. But when I lose the things that I want thoughts were gain, then I begin to understand what it's truly like to treasure Christ above all that I've lost. See, I'm not sure that we can come to the point where we treasure Christ above all that we've lost, but I think we might be on the verge of a reset. Now, let me just tell you a couple of reset stories. One of my favorites is in 1904, William Borden graduated from high school, and as the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, he was already a millionaire. For his graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. And as he traveled through Asia and the Middle East, he felt this growing burden on his heart for hurting people and the multitudes of people who didn't know Jesus. Near the end of his trip, Borden wrote to his mom, "I know that God is calling me to be a missionary." Well, one of his friends expressed dumbfounded amazement that William would throw his life away to be a missionary. During that season of his life, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible, "no reserves," as in nothing held back, all in. Or in Paul's words, "to live is Christ." During his college years at Yale, he became a pillar in the Christian community. One entry in his journal that defined the source of his spiritual strength simply said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." His first semester at Yale, Borden started a small prayer group that would transform campus life. This little group gave birth to a movement that spread across the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly to study the Bible and pray together. By his senior year, 1,000 of the 1,300 students were in those groups. He also worked with the homeless in the streets of New Haven, founded the Yale Hope Mission. Henry Wright, a professor at Yale, said, "It is my firm conviction that the Yale Hope Mission has done more to convince students and faculty of the power of Christianity to transform individuals and communities than any other force in the university." Borden was often strategizing with his friends to make sure that students on campus heard about Jesus, but his real passion continued to be missions. He attended a missions conference in Nashville where he learned about the great number of Muslims in China. And so when he graduated from Yale, Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. "No retreats." No retreats. No reserves. No retreats. In keeping with that commitment, Borden turned down several high-paying jobs, and including the opportunity to take over his parents' multi-million dollar Borden company. And instead, he set sail for China on December 17th, 1912. But he stopped in Egypt to study Arabic so that he would be better equipped to work with the Muslims. And while in Egypt, he got spinal meningitis. A month later, on April 9th, 1913, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. Now, be honest. Doesn't that beg the question, what in the world? God, what in the world are you doing? Years of training, a promising future, a young man who's so committed to you, and he never even made it to China. Charlie Campbell, one of William's college friends, was given his Bible, William's Bible, after he died. And when he opened it, he found the words that William had written in his Bible, "No reserves," written when God grabbed his heart for the hurting people of the world who didn't know Jesus. "No retreats," written when he graduated from college and chose the mission field over a lucrative career. And two more words written while in Egypt, sometime in the weeks before he died. "No regrets." I got to believe that Paul was one of the first guys to shake William's hand after he had his hug from Jesus. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, Paul didn't just write those words, he lived them. I mean, Jesus did, if you know the story, Jesus did this massive reset of his heart. Imagine yourself in Paul's place when he's writing these words found in the book of Philippians, his letter to the church, his friends at Philippi. You've lost your job. You're on lockdown in a strange country, isolated from all your friends. Your reputation has been trashed. You've been thrown in jail, arrested on false charges, physically beaten. You're uncertain how many tomorrows you have left after today. For 4 years, this was Paul's life. Not 40 days, 4 years. God, what in the world are you doing? Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea on false charges, and then he's put on a ship to go to Rome to appear before Nero, who hates Christians. On the way, he's shipwrecked, stranded on an island, bitten by a poisonous snake, almost dies, finally makes it to Rome, only to spend 2 more years in prison, awaiting a trial before Nero that might well end in his execution. And this isn't the first time that trouble has entered into Paul's world. But as he sat down to write this letter, the one word, read it later, the whole small book of Philippians, the one word he could not get out of his mind was the word joy. Rejoice. That word is woven throughout the letter. Listen to these words in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains," he goes on, "most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. But you know what? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or pure, Christ is preached." When you read Paul's story, you find that he had this compelling vision. He loved Jesus so much that he wanted to bring Jesus to the whole world. And for Paul, the whole world was found in Rome. He wanted to go and tell Caesar about Jesus. So God brought him to Rome. God brought him to Caesar. Not the way Paul envisioned. Not what he signed up for. No mass crusade in the Colosseum. No miraculous signs in Nero's court. Instead, God put him in lockdown, where he'd write much of the New Testament. He's chained to the palace guard. These are crack elite troops of Rome, personally chosen by Caesar to be his own personal bodyguards. They were the highest paid people of the empire. And after 12 years of service to Nero, they became leaders in Rome. They were the upper echelon leaders. I mean, could there have been a more strategic group with whom Paul could share his hashtag Jesus changed my life story? God puts Paul in Rome. Nero pays the bill. He chains a different future leader of Rome to him every 4 hours. In 2 years, Paul might have witnessed to thousands of future world leaders. In fact, these guards likely had something to do with Nero's own family become followers of Jesus, because history tells us that he had his wife, his mother, and some of his children killed because they loved Jesus. You might look at the last years of Paul's life stuck in lockdown and just say, "What in the world are you doing, God?" But God was simply making a way for Paul to live for Christ. This is the reset we need. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. What if, not just you and I personally, not just Calvary, not even just Central PA, what if globally we're on the verge of a reset? I mean, what would that really look like for us? Paul gives a little bit of a description of this reset life, what it looks like to live for Christ. Listen to his description in verses 19 through 21. He says to his friends, "I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." See, a reset life is a life of sufficient courage. And where does that courage come from? Well, you know, true courage is less about the absence of fear, and it's more about the presence of humility. When you love someone or something more than you love yourself, you begin to live courageously. Courage resets when I love something or someone more than I love myself, when I think that there is something out there that is more important to me than me. Who did Paul love more than himself? Well, above all, he loved Jesus. And that's why Paul actually, this is weird, looked forward to death. I mean, he actually believed that death was gain. Before death, he would live for Jesus. After death, he'd gain Christ. Listen to his words in verses 22 through 25. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, and this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I'll probably remain. I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. I don't know which one to choose, Paul's saying. I'm torn between living and dying. If it was my choice, I'm ready for the gain, not because I'm depressed or the struggle is too great. This isn't giving up on life. This is like praying for the lottery. Come on, God, let today be the day that I win. But until then, I'll live for Christ. How many of us are looking forward to death? You know it's coming, right? All this corona talk about mortality rates, is it 4% or 5%? Is it more like the seasonal flu, 0.1%? You realize that all of that talk is just distracting us from the reality. Last time I checked, the worldwide mortality rate is pretty close to 100%. And between now and then, like Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. Guaranteed. And Paul goes even further in verses 27 through 29. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then listen to this. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. For it has been granted to you, granted as in you have been given a gift. You have been honored. You have been granted the gift of suffering for Christ. How many of us consider suffering for anybody of any sort a gift? Paul found joy in suffering. But you're thinking, well, he didn't have much choice. He had to suffer. Christians in some parts of the world, they just have to suffer for Jesus. But that's not us. And you're right, most of us don't have to worry about losing our lives or our stuff because we live for Jesus. But you know what? Listen, you can choose to suffer for Jesus. It's called sacrifice. Sacrifice is chosen suffering. Sacrifice is chosen suffering. Is it wrong to desire our own gain? I don't think so. Is it wrong to desire my happiness? No. But what if our desires for gain are meant to be fulfilled in another season of our lives, the season of our life after death? I mean, what if God created those desires so that your heart, my heart, our hearts would long for heaven? Well, what if our hearts need a reset? Well, what if I don't need to gain every gain and experience every joy before I die because there is so much more to gain after? And what if the greatest gain in this life, and the greatest gain in the next life is found when in this life we make much of Christ? That's the great reset. Can I imagine a reset life where death is not a risk and suffering is a gift? I can only imagine it if Christ is my treasure. So what in the world is God doing? If there's three things that I know he's doing, there's 10 million amazing things that I have no idea about. But I do believe this. I do believe that God is putting us in a transition, a worldwide Sabbath to take us from one age to the next. But before we can go forward, we're going to need our hearts to be reset. We're going to need to let some old things die if we want to embrace something new. We're going to have to dive into our hearts with the Spirit of God and do some soul processing. We're going to have to be honest about what we love. But Paul said again, what is more? I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. What in the world is God doing? He's making much of Christ. And I believe he's resetting our treasure. I love this story. When Grandma Florence died, John Ortberg tells a story. His grandfather called his mother, Kathy, with an unusual offer. I was going through some of Florence's things, he said, in the attic, and I came across a box of old dishes, and I was just going to get rid of them, but I noticed that they're blue, your favorite color. Why don't you take a look? If you want them, they're yours. If not, I'll just get rid of them to the Salvation Army. Kathy actually wasn't all that excited. You know, some cheap dinnerware that Florence couldn't bring herself to toss out. But she went out of respect, and she climbed up the stairs to the attic, sat down, and pulled out a rather large box and opened it to find some of the most exquisite china that she'd ever seen. I mean, each plate was individually painted with a pattern of forget-me-nots. The cups were inlaid with mother-of-pearl. Dishes were rimmed with gold. The china had been handcrafted in a Bavarian factory that was destroyed in World War II, so it was literally irreplaceable. Kathy had been in the family for 20 years, and she'd never seen the china. Her husband had grown up in the family. He had never seen the china. Obviously, Florence's husband knew nothing about the china. In time, she tracked the story down, and apparently when Florence was young, she had been given the china over a period of years. They weren't a wealthy family, and the china was extremely valuable, so she received a piece at a time, one birthday at a time. Every time she received a piece of this great treasure, she'd wrap it in tissue, place it in a box, and store it in the attic. It was too valuable to use. It might get broken. And so Florence went to her grave with her greatest gift, still in the box. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. Maybe it's time to let our greatest treasure out of the box. Of course, Jesus isn't in the box. I mean, not even hell could keep him in the box. We can't box him up and pack him away, just take him out on special occasions. He doesn't settle for attics. If you think you've been keeping him in the attic of your heart, he's no more in the house than the church is in the building. When I say let's take the treasure out of the box, I simply mean let's let our treasure be our treasure. Full view, on display for the world to see. I mean, if someone actually died for me so that I could live, I would tell everybody. And at the same time, if that same someone rose from the dead, I'd follow him anywhere. And listen, Jesus isn't fragile. He's the king of the kingdom. He's Lord and Savior, ruler of the coronavirus. He's the tomb wrecker, life changer, way-making future shaper. To live as Christ and to die as gain. I hope you remember that this is BYOC week, and bring your own communion. If you don't have it, go grab something. It really doesn't matter what it is. Something to eat that represents the body of Jesus broken for you. Something to drink that represents the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And I'm just going to lead us through a time of communion to celebrate in our homes, amongst our families, or by yourself with all of us virtually. And while you kind of get your stuff prepared, just let me pray. Jesus, thank you for the amazing gift of the cross. Thank you for being the treasure that surpasses all other treasures. Thank you that knowing you is worth the loss of everything in our lives. That if we have nothing in you, we have everything. And I pray that for these few moments, as we celebrate communion, as we remember together all over the world, the gift that you gave to us, I pray that you would deepen our longing. I pray that you would cause us to love you and treasure you more than anything. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to encourage you to first take what you have to eat. This represents the body of Jesus broken for you on the cross. So just take a moment as you hold it, and just alone or even together for a moment, ask the Spirit of God to make your heart long for him. That's where it begins. There's not a whole lot we can do to make ourselves love Jesus. But if we're open, if we ask, he'll respond. Ask him to make your heart long for him. He is the treasure beyond compare. He died so that you could know him. So eat, remember, and tell him thank you. And now take whatever you have to drink. This represents the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. He paid the price for your life with his death. So take a moment and before you drink, just ask the Spirit of God to show you anything in your heart that you love more than you love Jesus. Ask him to forgive you and to deepen your love for him. And then when you're ready, drink and remember and tell him thank you. So what in the world is God doing? I think he's hitting the reset on our hearts. Because there's a new day coming. It's a day when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. And if he's not your treasure, you're going to miss it. You're going to just go back to normal. Don't do that. Don't miss it. God, thank you for some moments here to consider what you're doing in the world, to consider what you're saying to the world, to ponder where we're headed, what comes next. God, I pray that we wouldn't just look at externals. What is church going to be like? And when are the businesses going to open up? And when can I move around unrestricted? But God, I pray that we would look internally. That we would ponder what you are doing in us and in people all around the world. That we would join you in what you're doing. We thank you for where you're taking us. We thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.